Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Joan Waist was a poor, honest English woman who was blind from her birth and unmarried. And at the age of 22, she was a participant in the parish of All Hallows, Derby, which was in England. Her father was a barber, and he also made ropes for a living, in which she assisted him, and also she learned to knit several articles of apparel. But refusing to communicate with those who maintained doctrines contrary to those she had learned in the days of pious King Edward, she was called before Dr. Draycott, the Chancellor of Bishop Blaine, and Peter Finch, an official of Derby, and with sophisticated arguments and threats, they endeavored to confound the poor girl. But she proffered to yield to the bishop's doctrine if he would answer for her at the day of judgment, that his belief of the real presence of the sacrament was true. The bishop at first answered that he would, but Dr. Draycott reminded him that he might not in any way answer for a heretic. He withdrew his confirmation of his own tenets, and she replied that if their consciences would not permit them to answer at God's bar for that truth they wished her to subscribe to, that she would answer no more questions. Sentence was then adjudged, and Dr. Draycott appointed to preach her condemned sermon, which took place on August 1st, 1556, which was the day of her martyrdom. His fulminating discourse being finished, the poor sightless object was taken to a place called Windmill Hill, and near the town, where she for a time held her brother by the hand, and then prepared herself for the fire, calling upon the pitying multitude to pray for her, and upon Christ to have mercy upon her, until the glorious light of the everlasting Sun of Righteousness beamed upon her departed spirit. The young lady in this account from Fox's Book of Martyrs went to the stake over matters which many today would consider theological distractions. Her life was cut off in its prime on account of her theological convictions and her unwillingness to compromise from the truths which she knew from Scripture. This is but one of innumerable events down through church history where individuals have put their life on the line based on their understanding of the teachings of Scripture. Most of these situations are lost to the mists of history. They were never recorded, or they involved people that history no longer remembers. But there is, when we look at books such as Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we look at the history of the church, we see there is a historic emphasis of the church on knowing what we believe. Not just believing, but knowing why and what we believe. And one historian of church history expressed it in this way. He said that because early Christians were prepared to die for their beliefs and expected to rise again in Christ and reign with him in glory, and because they often had to die, it was very important for them to know precisely in whom they were believing, who he was, and what he could do and will do on their behalf. It was this constant threat and frequent reality of dying for the faith that made doctrine so important to the early church and caused heresy, that is, false doctrine or false teaching, which costs one's salvation, to appear so dreadful. Of course, no martyr of the early church thought he would be saved and attain eternal life because he held a certain set of propositions to be true. He believed that he would obtain eternal life because he trusted in Christ. But this whole idea is, though, that part of trusting in Christ and his ability to save to the uttermost was the acceptance of certain propositions about the person and work of Christ. Thus, when the propositional truths that are taught by Scripture are distorted or perverted, it has historically been recognized as a critical threat to the preservation of the Christian religion itself, the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And we see when Jude begins his passage here, he indicates that this idea of contending and even reminding them to contend for the faith, it's an unpleasant necessity. We can see that in the third verse. He says, I was very diligent or eager to write to you concerning our common salvation, but I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. There are other things that we prefer to talk about, other things that are lighter, brighter, looking into the mysteries of Christ. But there are times when there's a necessity for us to talk about things that are less enjoyable. And this is almost what you see in his letter. I really would have rather written to you about these other aspects, but I found it necessary. It's a reluctant necessity, and it's unpopular in our day, where doctrine, that is, teaching, is considered by many to be almost a dirty word. But yet we see a mandate in the same verse to preserve the faith. It says that this faith was once for all delivered to the saints. What does it mean that this faith was delivered to us, the church, the saints, the believing ones? Well, the Greek word there is paradidomai, and it's basically combined between two words, and it means to hand over to another. It's not just to guard, but the idea that it's been handed over to us to entrust. It's been entrusted to our care. That is the care of the church at large, the invisible body of Christ, the family of true believers. The faith was handed off to the church, and it's now our responsibility to safeguard it down through the ages, or it has been all through history. This is almost like runners in a relay race where the runners hand a baton from one to another. Each runner in this relay race is a generation of true believers, a generation of saints, the church. The church, the bride of Christ. And so the church is running down through history, and along with the Holy Spirit's help, which of course we would fail without, we're to hand the baton of right understanding, of correct interpretation, of preserving the words of Scripture and their meaning to the next generation of believers. It also says in this passage that we're to contend earnestly. Not just contend, but the word earnestly is thrown in there too. And that word in the Greek is epaganizomai. Not that that matters so much, but it's made up of several words again. A preposition that adds the idea of intensity, that it's an intense agonizing, if you will. That's the word we get agonized from, but it's the idea of a struggle or even a fight. It's an intense fight or struggle, and the implication is that it will require diligence and effort to guard and preserve the faith in the face of human and demonic attempts to pervert and overthrow it. Included in that word are unpleasant ideas, suffering, enduring, and even fighting as a combatant. These are all, especially the fighting as a combatant, this is a very unpopular idea in today's Christianity, the idea that part of what we are to do is to fight for the truth of the faith. It's not going to be a picnic. And one of the Greek scholars that has translated the New Testament and adds some of the flavors, the subtleties to the words, Kenneth Wiest, who was a professor at Moody for many years, here's how he translates this passage. He says, contend with intensity and determination for the faith once for all entrusted into the safekeeping of the saints. That's the responsibility that he sees in this passage. And history shows that Jude's concern was well-founded. The church down through history has had to respond to a pervasive and continuous tendency to divert the faith through the introduction of erroneous teachings. Now, there's a silver lining in this cloud of distortion, and it has been that it helps the church to clarify what is orthodoxy, what is the truth. And it's been said that God writes straight with crooked lines, implying that God has allowed heresy to arise to help Christians clarify what they believe. So what I'd like to do here for a short section of our time together is take a little brief survey of doctrinal errors. And there's a motivation behind this. One of the reasons is to recognize how similar errors, sometimes with a slightly different twist, resurface again and again as we go through this little survey of just some of the most major doctrinal errors that came down through history. You'll hear elements that are still with us today or things you've heard in other belief systems or even from other Christians that aren't all that well grounded. Also, I would like us to get us an appreciation of how errors of the past underwrite the latest wind of doctrine. In other words, there really is nothing new under the sun. Most of what we think of as new is an indication of things that we are unfamiliar with in church history that have come up in the past under different names and different ways and different circumstances that have been dealt with, and yet it looks like something new that we are drawn to. Then also we will see the necessity of the church to guard orthodoxy continually. That is to say that the Holy Spirit uses the church to guard orthodoxy, and we'll see why that is so. So let's start from just after the point of time where the apostles are no longer on the scene, in the 2nd through 4th centuries. We have now the central issue that comes up, or doctrinal area where error was being brought in to the teachings of Scripture, or at least the teachings of that were known even before Scripture was available everywhere, had to do with the nature of the Godhead. That is, who is Christ? Who is the Father? Who is the Holy Spirit? How does it fit together? And I hope we all know that that's not a simple area to talk about. But we have a whole potload of different views that were coming forth, none of them which were the accurate teaching of Scripture. We had those that were called the Docetists or Gnostics. To them, they preached that Jesus only seemed human and only appeared to die because God would never stoop so low as to touch flesh. And they also said, but God cannot die. And so in some of their versions, the divine Christ, their idea was the divine Christ left Jesus before the crucifixion, that God really wasn't, didn't really suffer and die. Then we had the Apollinarians. They had the view that Jesus was not equally human and divine. And they said that in Jesus' human flesh, there resided a divine mind and will, but he did not have a human mind or spirit. Then there were others called modalists or Sabellians. They had the idea that God's names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, changed with his roles or modes of being. When God is the Son, he's not the Father. When he's the Father, he's not the Son, he's not the Holy Spirit. When he's the Holy Spirit, he's not the Father, he's not the Son. They had this idea that God was moving between modes of existence. Then there were another group called the Ebionites. They had the idea that Jesus is a human being. For sure, he's a special prophet, but not divine. See how some of these are already, you're hearing things that are taught today. Another branch was the adoptionists or monarchists. They had the idea that Jesus was not divine as conceived, but at birth or baptism, he was adopted by God and given an extra measure of divine power. So he was not originally divine. That's their view. Then there's one that you will hear in the news, the Arians. They're not all in Idaho, and they go way back, way before Idaho. But these Arians, they had the view that Jesus, as the Word, was created by God before time. So Jesus was a created being. He's not eternal or perfect like God, although he was God's agent in creating everything else. Well, this ought to sound very similar to Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Then we had another group called the Monophysites. By the way, I don't know all of these off the top of my head. I had to study this out because there are so many of them, right? But the Monophysites, they said that Jesus could not have two natures. His divinity swallowed up his humanity, and they like to talk about like a drop of wine in the sea. His humanity was a drop of wine poured into the sea of divinity, and it just swallowed up his humanity. Then there were the Nestorians. They said that Jesus had two natures and also two persons, the divine Christ and the human Christ, two living together inside of Jesus. Now, I haven't gone into all the implications that come out of each of these views. And they may sound to us like theological subtleties. And we might not even be so sure ourselves about, well, that sounds maybe almost right. But if you take these views and you work them out and follow them where they lead to a conclusion that is far afield from what the scriptures say about who Jesus really is. And so along the way, the church as a whole had councils, various councils. Some of these councils were incredible affairs, like the one, the Council of Nicaea that was held by Constantine. He brought the bishops together, invited 1,800 bishops to this council. And each of the bishops had a retinue of two or three people with them. I mean, it was a huge affair. This was in 325 AD, where they discussed many of these different views. Discussed being maybe a too calm of a word for what actually took place at many times. And then there was another council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. And from these councils, we come forth with what we know today as orthodoxy about the nature of the Godhead. That is, Jesus is fully human. He's fully divine. He has two natures in one person without division or separation. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit coexist as three persons within the Godhead, a view that we know as the Trinity. So these views about that take Jesus away from being fully God or take away his humanity, these are things that were right from the get-go, and you'll see them come forth in different teachings. Like when, if you're encountering Mormons, they'll tell you that they're Christians. We're Christians too. We believe in Christ. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you start taking them to passages where Jesus says before Abraham, I am, or I am the Alpha and the Omega. And they start saying, well, he's a created being. He's not God. So there you see some of these same things come true. Well, then the next thing that came across the stage, and these are just, again, the major points I'm touching on. This, you could spend months looking at this, but in the 5th century, the question came up about the nature of man. The nature of God was debated and settled in orthodoxy, and now the nature of man, and the idea was exactly what happened in the garden when man fell. What were the effects? How serious and far-reaching were the effects of the fall upon man's nature? And here we're talking about the doctrine of original sin. And a particular monk, a British monk, I better cover my British tie. British monk Pelagius, he advocated a theory which denied original sin and asserted that man is able to do good apart from divine grace and affirmed that Adam's sin concerned only himself. And according to Pelagius, human infants are not born with a predisposition to sin. They're born innocent without sin. This means that humans have the ability to live lives that will please God apart from the redemption of Jesus' blood. So this, of course, has some far-reaching implications, and that was another of the aspects that came up early in the church. If we move forward to the 9th century, and again, there's tons that's in between there, but when we get to the 9th century, we see the issue come up concerning the Lord's Supper, which, of course, we celebrated last Sunday right up here, the Lord's Supper where we take the bread and wine in memory of Jesus. And this was called the Eucharistic controversy because the Eucharist is the Greek term behind it. And in the Lord's Supper, the question came up, is the bodily corporeal presence of Christ in the wafer, or is it just a symbol, a representation of Christ's body? And this sounds like a kind of a subtle point of interpretation. When we take the bread and the wine, is the bread really the presence of Christ, or is it a symbolic representation of Christ's body? Well, if it is the actual corporeal presence implied, if that's what's implied, then you have this situation where each celebration of the Lord's Supper can be seen as a new sacrifice rather than a mere commemoration. A new sacrifice, because if it's his body again, if it's really his body, we can look at it as another sacrifice. And in fact, this is where we come with the doctrine of the Mass that comes out of the Roman Catholic Church. This is where it first came from. In fact, if you've ever heard the term hocus pocus, it comes from the Latin where they're talking, where Christ says, "This is my body." Hocus corpus meum is what it is in Latin. This is my body. And so people would go to church. They didn't know Latin. And the priests would put on their robes and everything, and they'd go up there and do their things, and they'd say, "Hocus corpus meum." And people just thought it was hocus pocus. You know, this hocus pocus. I don't know what it is. But there was this idea, and it seems like, well, how serious can that be? Well, the problem is then, in the sacrifice of the Mass, Christ is thought to be offered up again and again on the Roman Catholic altar as a meritorious sacrifice. So this undermines the completed work of Christ on the cross. Something more ongoing must be added to it. It undermines the certainty of salvation. If the work of Christ was not complete on the cross, but there's an ongoing element to it, maybe you can say it was complete on the cross, but applying it to my life is an ongoing thing that I have to participate in a Mass. How many Masses do I have to go to before I have eternal life? How can I have assurance when I don't know how many of these meritorious works I have to do? The other thing that comes forth from this is it establishes control of an official priesthood over the common believer. Only a designated priest could perform this miracle, transforming the water and wine into the actual body and blood of Jesus. This is the miracle of what the Church referred to, or the Roman Catholic Church, transubstantiation. And this is a formalized teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, formalized in 1215 AD. So the problem here is no longer could the common believer administer the Lord's Supper, further undermining the New Testament truth of the priesthood of all believers. And I hope you all realize that if there's periods of time where you're away from fellowship and you're with other believers and you want to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you don't need Greg or I to do it. You can do it yourself. There's no such thing as a separate designated priesthood in the New Testament. We're all priests to God. We're a kingdom of priests. So these seemingly subtle errors in the interpretation and application of theology always lead to serious social consequences. See, there's no such thing as a little detail in the Bible that isn't important, because over time, if it's left to drift, it will come out in people's views in a way that leads into social implications as well. And in this particular case of the question of the Lord's Supper, how are you to interpret it, it was behind much of what occurred that we know as the Protestant Reformation. This was one of the issues of the Protestant Reformation, along with some other things. Well, next I have down here Unitarianism, which poked up its head earliest around the 16th century. And this was the idea that rejected the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus. So one of the reasons that we're not a Unitarian church is that we believe that Jesus is God. So that started fairly early. Close on its heels in the 17th century, we had Pietism. And Pietism is an interesting one because there's aspects of it that are valuable and other aspects that are troubling. But the idea behind Pietism was that the emphasis was placed on the individual believer rather than on the community of believers. And it embraced mysticism, which eventually elevated personal experience over scriptural truth. Does that sound familiar? It embraced mysticism, which eventually elevated personal experience over scriptural truth. Have you ever had a conversation with another believer where you say, "Scripture says this," and they say, "Yeah, but here's my experience. My experience says this. Don't tell me what Scripture said. I heard this from the Holy Spirit." And you're like, "Well, wait a minute. That's out of line with what's here." This is the idea. That framework comes from Pietism. Part of the Pietistic movement downplayed the importance of boring doctrine. So Pietism itself was not heretical, but by stressing personal experience and religious sentiment, that is emotion, it removed many of the obstacles to heresy. and by seeking a subjective assurance of salvation by way of spiritual exercises, often degenerates, though, into legalism and the pursuit of perfectionism. In fact, out of pietism came this unbiblical teaching that the true believer can and indeed must avoid all sin in the present life so they can become holy to the degree that there's no sin in their life on an ongoing basis. And one church historian wrote this. He said that pietism's emphasis on deeds rather than creeds, that is, works at the expense of doctrine, has permitted modern Protestantism to degenerate into a kind of spiritually illiterate moralism. In a theological climate in which no doctrine can be labeled heresy, no teacher a heretic, the proclamation and defense of biblical and theological truth has become a curiosity. Without pietism, Protestantism might never have survived, that is, without the zeal of pietism, which was a good thing. But he goes on to say, but with pietism, Protestantism may ultimately cease to be what it is, that is, Protestantism. In other words, the distinctions that make us Protestant may fade away. Well, there was the Enlightenment after that, and then we get to the late 19th, early 20th century, before World War I, and we have a movement called Christian liberalism. And the motivation of Christian liberalism was a good motivation, and that's something we'll see in all of these movements, almost all of them. The people that begin what turns out to be error have often a sincere motive. They believe they're following God. The motivation for Christian liberalism was they sought to save Christianity from the assault of contemporary intellectual developments by accommodating the traditional faith with modern culture. So they wanted to take what modern culture said, Darwinism, right? We all evolved. We weren't created. Freudian psychology, you can't understand people by what the Bible says. You have to go back and look at the id and ego and their early childhood and all these other things, and a man-centered idea of psychology. And also the relativistic view that there is no such thing as certain truth. All these things were wedded in and brought in with the Gospels, and the idea was, well, we can have both. We can have both. So we'll marry the two together. And part of what came out of this was that Christianity was reduced to a set of moral principles. Ethics replaced doctrine as a theological centerpiece. And so this emphasized social work and self-betterment of men and took away the idea of the miraculous. And part of what was implicit in this liberalistic idea was mankind was fundamentally good. The problem with that, though, is there was this thing that happened called World War I. And one of the reluctantly good things that comes out of bad times is it is a reminder of our true nature. And so in this particular situation, a lot of positive ideas about man and what he could accomplish on his own were dashed in World War I. Well, after World War I, we had another movement. I'm not too far from finishing my survey here, but the next movement that came along was Christian existentialism. This was after World War I, and it stressed the role of human experience in discovering truth. And it shifts now the location of authority to an external authority. In other words, or from an external to an internal. So from the author to the reader. Now, this is one you're going to run into now a lot. And the idea is this. It's not really what the author intended. It's what does it mean to me? It's not what the author had in mind. It's what I see now through the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to me? And so it's my spiritual encounter with the text that determines its meaning. There is no such thing as an objective, dry meaning that the author had in mind. And there was this a revolt against external authority and authoritarian ideas in general. And of course, the more that you can reinterpret the text subjectively, the more you get away from the authority of the text. And there was a belief in this view that the New Testament message was shackled or hidden by mythological worldview of the first century. So things that were in there that were obviously couldn't be true, like resurrections, miracles, demons, those were the myth part. That was their view, that's the part that's the myth part, and we sort through the myth and the reality, and we demythologize the text to bring out things that are actually applicable today. This then in turn led to Neo-Orthodoxy. And Neo-Orthodoxy restored some aspects of the Reformers' faith, but it still attacked the concept of objective revealed truth. In other words, that there was a standard of truth that was knowable. And it also abandoned the high view of Scripture and its reliability. So basically what they went in is everything that was unacceptable to rational thought, that is, that came from the Enlightenment, it would be cut away in hopes of salvaging a residue of religious or ethical principles. Sounds like the Jefferson Bible, where Thomas Jefferson had a Bible where he went in and cut out all the miracles, his Bible, the Jefferson Bible. Anyway, it was understood that the gospel itself was based, as it was, on such fantastic notions as the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection was somewhere in there, but you couldn't just get it by reading the text. And again, it focused on a personal encounter with God. The Bible becomes the Word of God to us in our encounter, not what it objectively says, the meaning intended by the author. And the last movement I'm going to talk about, I could pick lots of movements, right? There's Winds of Doctrine. There's lots of movements out there where Christianity is being pulled or pushed or drifting. But the one I'm going to talk about today, because I think it's maybe one of the more relevant ones for us to be aware of, is the emergent church. And this is the wedding of Christianity with postmodernism. So postmodernism, what's that? Well, postmodernism is the idea that propositional truth, based on facts and universal principles of truth and error, is an outmoded view of reality. So the idea is most of us lived in a world where when we went to school, modernism was the view that held sway. And the idea was, you get the facts, you think about it, and you come to conclusions. And some aspects of modernism involved the idea that all that could be known was rational. There was no spiritual, right? There was no things that were outside man's ability to inquire and determine. So postmodernism says, look, we're going to throw that out. We're going to look at truth in a different way. And the primary idea in the postmodern church is that language, meaning, and interpretation are inherently so subjective that we can't say for sure that we know anything for sure. All we can say for sure is we don't know for sure. And the problem here, of course, is that the scriptures come to us in written text and we interpret them. So we got writing and interpretation and meaning. So now when you say that everything is so subjective, like I come to the Bible with such a pre-established worldview that I can't even hope to come close to really understanding what was meant. And so many younger believers are questioning whether the Word of God is clear enough to justify certainty or dogmatism on points of doctrine. In other words, well, really, maybe it doesn't matter because we can't really know. So according to Christian postmodernism, Joan Waist, the woman I mentioned earlier, the blind woman who was martyred in 1556, that was just a mistake. It was over questions pertaining to the symbolism of the Lord's Supper and everything that flowed from that, the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, the Mass, etc. And according to postmodernism, she died needlessly because she and her protagonists were in opposition about something we can't really know for sure. And if some of you younger listeners find yourselves in partial agreement with this sentiment, take it as a sign and a warning that you've already become tainted by postmodernism, something to think about. So postmodern Christianity's problem with discernment, see, this is not a postmodern church because there's a talking head up here at a podium talking into lecturing, sermonizing into a microphone. And of course, we can't have that because that means there's a locus of authority, at least for a period of time, the period of time that you're sitting there listening to me spout, right? You're saying that I'm a teacher and I'm teaching something, and some of the things I'm teaching are valuable for you to hear. They may be things you haven't considered. That whole idea that there is a teacher and a sermon is out in the emergent church in general, and in postmodern thinking. Instead, postmodern Christianity prefers to have a dialogue where all get to participate and have equal say in what they think truth is to me. Most often, this becomes nothing more than a therapeutic session of shared ignorance. That's harsh, but I'll have to say I've listened to some of it. And it's a therapeutic session of shared ignorance. The problem is, if you look at God's Word, when He talks about setting us free, it's by knowing the truth. It's not by just sharing our feelings about what we think. I mean, that's part of fellowship. But it's the truth that sets us free. It's not experiencing a therapeutic discussion of ignorance. So along with this comes this low view of authority. So again, if I'm up here in an emergence church, whatever I have to say is my truth. It's not necessarily your truth. Your truth might be different. And I'm glad you probably met friends of yours that say, well, when you became a believer, they said, well, I'm glad that you're more religious and that your truth works for you. And I can see how it's a truth for you. It's not my truth. And there isn't a truth, right? So postmodern Christianity attacks the clarity of knowability, or what is called perspicuity, of God's Word, despite the fact that Scripture itself claims to be sufficient and complete and the conduit through which God has granted to us, as 2 Peter says, God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. And here's an example. This is a quote taken from one of the main movements of the emergent church. And they were asking him, well, what does the Bible have to say about homosexuality? After all, it's a pretty hot topic today in our culture. Here's what he had to say. Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. If we think that there may actually be a legitimate context for some homosexual relationships, we know that the biblical arguments are nuanced and multi-layered, and the pastoral ramifications are staggeringly complex. We aren't sure if or where lines are to be drawn, nor do we know how to enforce with fairness whatever lines are drawn. See there? You go to the Scripture for a clear truth, and you come out with uncertainty. And that's a very popular thing, uncertainty, because, boy, it allows us to interpret things all different ways and do different things. And the result is exactly what Jude talks about. Notice that when he talks about those who have crept in unnoticed, he says they turn the grace of God into lewdness. They turn the grace into lewdness. Well, this is exactly what happens here, because licentious behavior comes out of this. You can be a practicing homosexual, embrace that way of living, and be a Christian, and be in a church, and be even a pastor or a bishop or whatever kind of pointy hat they want to put on you. You can be one. So there's an unwillingness and an inability to deal with details and subtleties in the text. And this includes a serious attack upon the very nature of truth and objectivity. And this is something that's happened in the past, but what's different today is it's coupled with some cultural things that are making it fall on more accepting ears. One of those is a media-induced lack of attention span. A media-induced lack of attention span. It's undermining the ability or interest of us and our youth to meditate or to think deeply or to think systematically and analytically. Systematic theology is almost a dinosaur. Fitting it all together so it makes sense. That's out, because it takes time and effort and thought and meditation. And the fact is, I get all the information I need from a few pictures and a few videos. Why do I need to sit and work through words? And especially, don't talk to me about Greek or Hebrew. That's absolutely ridiculous. So there's a refusal also, along with this lack of attention span, that's being reinforced by how the media operates. And I'm not saying media is bad. It's neutral. But what do you do with it? A refusal to take in information unless it's presented in the form of entertainment. Okay? And I can say from my own experiences, part of the reason that our fellowship is small is because we don't have a big projector and overhead and flashing lights and PowerPoints. And we're not putting stuff in front of your face every so many seconds to keep you entertained and captivated. Instead, you have to sit in a chair with this old dusty book and think and look at a talking head. Okay? I'm not saying that's ideal, but I'm saying that historically that has been the way that doctrine has been preserved. The fact is that entertainment-based delivery of information has great initial appeal, and it can be very effective. So I'm not saying don't use it, but it can only go so far. When it comes to subtleties, it cannot communicate important subtleties. And the fact is, when we look at history, almost all attacks upon the faith originate from within Christianity, and they begin as subtle departures from the teaching of Scripture. Subtleties. So now let's talk about this word emergent. Why is it an emergent church? Why are they called the emergent church? Well, their desire is to emerge or move away from traditional biblical expressions of the church. So we're not emerging. We're just stuck. But the emergents are emerging. And part of it is the emergent church must follow or chase after the culture. At the heart of the movement, or as some of its leaders prefer to call it, the conversation, lies the conviction that changes in the culture signal that a new church is emerging. Christian leaders must therefore adapt to this emerging church. Those who fail to do so are blind to the cultural accretions that hide the gospel behind forms of thought and modes of expression that no longer communicate with the new generation, the emerging generation. There's always aspects of truth in everything. There are some aspects, for sure, that we in our Christian speak often are a barrier to people understanding what is the basic message of the gospel. But at the same time, the scriptures are not to be adapted to the culture and to be drug all over the place over history. So part of the thing of the emergent church is to do everything possible to remake church into something that might not be recognized as such. Much of this transformation involves substitution of new terminology that's purposely intended to distance the movement from the historic church. So we are now in a service. If we were an emergent church, we would be in a gathering. I am, at the moment, delivering a sermon. But if we were an emergent church, we'd be having a conversation. Also, I am a teacher, one of the callings of the scriptures. But in the emergent church, I'd be a facilitator. And we are hopefully arriving at knowable truth, but in an emergent church, we don't arrive at knowable truth. Instead, we're all on a perpetual journey. We're on a journey, and we're not really ever arriving. And one of the most disturbing trends of this movement, and this is the one that gets me most when I see it, is in an attempt to win or be friends with the culture, the emergent church is trying to distance Jesus from the biblical historical expressions of the church. In other words, the culture doesn't like the church. Jesus said that, didn't he? But the culture doesn't like the church. We want to win the culture. So let's create a Jesus that is not the church version of the Jesus. In fact, the church for the last 2,000 years has largely mistaken who Jesus really was. And so you can love Jesus and be okay with Jesus, but hate the historical biblical church. You don't have to have anything to do with it because it's all just cultural goofiness. So the problem with this is that it posits some things that you just can't really swallow. One is that somehow the Holy Spirit has failed to convey the truths of how the church should conduct itself and express itself within the world for the past 2,000 years. That's an extremely arrogant view. Yes, aspects of the church have misrepresented Christianity. I didn't come to Christ until I was 34, and a lot of it had to do with what I saw out there that I thought was church. But that doesn't mean that the core of Christianity, guided by the Holy Spirit, guarded by tradition, the faith that we're passing down. We're not passing down a bogus faith between each generation. So this whole idea that Christianity has grossly misrepresented Jesus, you can see this if you're looking at the titles of some of the writings that come out from the predominant leaders in this movement. Here's some titles. the secret message of Jesus. See? We got the gospel. It's simple. We've been preaching it for 2,000 years. The world hasn't come to Jesus. Well, these guys have come up with, hey, here's the real secret message of Jesus. The church has missed the boat. This is the secret message. Here's another one. Finding our way again, the return of ancient practices. See, we're off doing some weird thing. We need to go back to the candles and meditation and other things. Here's another one, reimagining the church. Because, hey, everyone, you know, the church is just, nobody likes a church. So the assumption is that the culture isn't offended by Jesus, but by the church. And the church has misrepresented what he taught. But I maintain to you that what the culture is offended at is the biblical Jesus, which the church is still trying to accurately represent. So the emerging church is emerging, and it's emerging from Orthodox Christianity. While some of the motivations behind the emergent church are sincere and even could be said to be good, the result is a new movement which is emerging from orthodoxy to heterodoxy. That is, it's outside the confines of the established historical teachings of the true church. And in closing, I'd like to touch on now the causes of departure. What are the things we look for in our own lives and the lives of others that would indicate that we're heading on a departure? One is that of innovation. A refusal to accept scriptural teaching, especially where scriptural revelation supersedes man's limited intellect. And so many things we look to into scripture are hard for us to reconcile. We see a lot of those different things in there. For example, man's free will, God's sovereignty. There's one and there's a bunch of them. The Trinity. So if I want to make sense of those, nobody has been able to explain those for 2,000 years, maybe I have a new insight that now explains it. Innovation. I come up with a new view. And coupled with this, of course, is a desire to gain a following, which is mentioned when Paul's talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So another thing is a desire to gain a following, to build a large church. Also, the egotistical belief that others before us couldn't see what we see. Yet Jude says here that the faith was once for all delivered. It's not like we're still creating the faith. John MacArthur put it well. He says, those who are preachers and pastors, he says, we're waiters, not chefs. We don't cook the meal. We get it to the table without messing it up. So our job is to be faithful, not to innovate. Another problem that comes along that leads to departure is gifting without character. Gifting without character. It's not enough for a pastor or teacher to have the gift of teaching. He must also be found to be faithful, and we see that throughout Scripture. 2 Timothy, he is told by Paul, commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others. There are many who have the gift of teaching, but gifting with character is what we are to be endorsing and to be developing. And part of the idea in that is the ability to save yourself so you can save others. And we see this in Timothy as well. Paul tells Timothy to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He goes on to say, take heed for yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So the responsibility of a teacher or a pastor or a leader is to save yourself before you try to save others. Keep yourself on task. And, of course, the Holy Spirit's the main way that that happens. Also, overseers or elders are supposed to hold fast the faithful word. So, again, they're needing to be faithful with the faithful word. The other thing we see in this example for departure is that the seeds of error are often planted from within. He says here in Jude that these men have crept in unnoticed. Often those who once appear to be zealous believers often lay the foundation for a subsequent departure from orthodoxy. And we see that in history. One of the quotes I have from a book I was reading, in the lives and teaching of the fathers, we find the seed plot of almost all that arose later. So often we will teach or preach things And then students or followers of the original teacher will take it and run with it far past where the original teacher had intended it to go. And a few degrees of error result in a long departure in the final destination. And you'll see throughout history of the church that teachers and institutions have been placed many times in awkward positions and painful positions of having to distance themselves from those who they once trained. Another reason, of course, is that some who were taught within the church were never truly grounded or converted, and they maintain a simmering opposition to orthodoxy. Isn't it interesting that many of these leaders in the emergent movement are pastor's sons? Just to pick on pastor's sons. But they were in the church. They became disgruntled with the church, and they left to do something new. Rather than leaving Christianity, which would have served the church better, they remain on the fringes and pollute it from within. Two more things, and I'll finish. The last two that I'd like to mention that are things that lead us astray, demonic influence. In 1 Timothy 4, it talks about the fact that the Spirit says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So we have Satan and the demonic realm. Obviously, they are continually trying to derail God's word. And I suggest to you they do it with a threefold way. First thing they try to do is remove access to scriptures so that you can't have a Bible. So like in China, lots of people coming to faith, they don't have scriptures. How are they going to know doctrine? How are they going to know what's true and what's false without the word of scripture? That's a hard one, and the Holy Spirit obviously plays a big part in it. But Satan wants to remove access to the scriptures. Guess what? The scriptures aren't in our schools, are they? The second thing he does, if he can't get rid of access to scriptures, is he undermines the authority of the scriptures. Okay, I've got the Bible, but, you know, it's full of errors. And I really don't know. There's so many Greek texts, I really can't know what it says. And so I can't really tell you what it says. But then if I have access to scriptures and I believe in the authority of the scriptures, that they're reliable, here's punch number three. Oh, he's going to mess with interpretation of the scriptures and understanding of the scriptures. Now we all agree that the scriptures are the word of God, inspired, inerrant, etc. But how do we interpret this? What's this passage mean? So those are the three ways that he comes in, and the demonic influence, and of course our flesh is involved with that as well. And then the last reason that heresy comes in that I've got for today has to do with you and I. We don't like to endure sound doctrine. We want to be spoken smooth things. And we see various passages in Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah says, "This is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, snaky things.'" Jeremiah says the same sort of thing in Jeremiah 5, verses 30 and 31. "An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power. And my people love to have it so." My people love to have it so. Of course, Paul's letter to Timothy, he said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. According to what we want. Give us what we want. And he says, according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. So in closing, my question to especially the young people here, who's going to carry the doctrinal torch for the next generation? Who's going to carry it? The Holy Spirit obviously is. But who's he going to finger to carry it in your generation? What I see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, kind of the first church meeting that you see after the day of Pentecost, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. How different this is from many modern fellowships. Where's the worship service? Where's the music? I mean, I'm not saying that they didn't do any music. But it's not mentioned. Teaching and doctrine, that was what was first. And I suggest to you that this generation needs young men and women who are serious about God, who have the necessary zeal and consistency to undertake the hard work necessary to master the subtleties found in the Word, and who know what humility is, so to remain faithful to their calling to God and to His people. May we watch for them as the Holy Spirit raises them up and help prepare them for service when we're no longer here to carry the torch. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this reminder from Jude about the faith once for all delivered to us, Father. We have to carry it along. It was handed off to us, and it's our job to hand it off in the same way it was handed to us. Father, I think about the generation before us in the United States and what a tremendous job they did in safeguarding doctrine overall, the resources that we have, both in some bookstores and on computers. Father, the teachings that I just assume, because I'm standing on the giants, shoulders of giants, others before us that safeguarded your word, helped us to understand there's so many puzzling things, Father. Father, I ask that you raise up a generation, in this generation that's coming, you raise up those who will carry the torch of doctrine, that know that there's a lot of blood that was spilled to guard doctrine. And if we trivialize it, how dare we trivialize it and just make light of that, those saints that were martyred, Father, for these things that today we might think are irrelevant. They're not irrelevant. Father, we know they're not. And we just ask that you would help us to raise up young people that way. Help us to be a church that stays the line. Help us listen when other people come to us and say, you know what, you're off base. You're teaching something that's not in the scriptures. It's out of balance. Help us to listen to that and be correctable. I give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.